This morning's scripture reading comes to us from the book of Exodus. I'll be reading from chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I know what you're thinking. I must have drawn the short straw to get the holy grail of God, the bronze altar, if you will, for the first in our series of Christ in the Tabernacle. Well, I assure you, God has amazing redemptive purposes for this bronze fixture that looks a lot like a big fire pit, a big grill. He has made it sacred and will use it for redemptive purposes. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, today, as we look at the bronze altar, we're going to look at the context of where we find ourselves. How did we come to this point of the tabernacle and the bronze altar? Then what is this bronze altar used for? And then how does it point to Christ? We'll do this continually. We'll continually see over and over as we review the offerings made on the altar, how they all point to Christ and his fulfilling those offerings. And then ultimately, what does this mean for our lives? So the context is ultimately a continuation of the redemption story since the fall in Genesis 3. Now you may remember there's in the fall, Genesis 3:15, there's a curse and a blessing. After the great fall, you have the serpent being cursed, but yet there's this what we call the proto-evangelion, the pre-gospel. I'll read that for you, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is the serpent and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, or some would say, he will crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now we know on this side of the cross that was speaking of Christ, so I want you to keep that in your mind. So, as you're reading the story of humanity and how God continues to work out his redemptive plan, you're wondering, well, who's going to be this redeemer? Is it Noah when God starts humanity back over, if you will, after the flood? Nope, not Noah. He was guilty of incest almost right after he had worshipped God. Okay, so he's out. What about Abraham? Man, stars in the sky moment, blessing the Abrahamic covenant. He was righteous by faith. Man, he sold his wife out when push came to shove. He's out. Isaac and Jacob, all the same. All the same. So we're wondering, who's going to be this great deliverer? So that actually brings us to the beginning of Exodus. Jacob's offspring have been rapidly multiplying over several hundred years. Pharaoh is wiping out every male child. At least that's his attempt. God's covenant seems to be under threat. His promise of the promised one through the promised bloodline seems to be under threat. God's promise, is saved in Exodus 2 by the midwives. Of all people, who would have thought that the midwives would be the people who stand up against mighty Pharaoh? Who are they? They're just midwives. Through their faithfulness, God rewarded them. And so as we see the storyline continue to develop in Exodus 6, we see, actually in verses 7 and 8, this from the Lord. His promise is renewed. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now let me interject here. So we see, as Moses rises up, that's not a departure in any way from the covenants that were already given. Okay, so keep that in mind. This is a continuation of what's already been established. And he says, I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. It means I can do it. And then at the end of the book of Exodus, what do we see? We see that God has delivered his people and they are worshiping him in the tabernacle. So more times than not, we focus in the book of Exodus on God's people whom he delivers. He makes good on his promise, but did you know that half the book of Exodus is dedicated to the instructions on building the tabernacle from Exodus 25 through 40. So we see the people of God's choosing that he brought out to salvation, and God is now helping them learn what it means to love God with all their heart, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. Well, we find out throughout the book of Exodus that to live with God, and that's what tabernacle means, is that God is dwelling with us. To live with God is to worship him, to give him honor, to live as holy people, righteous before the Lord. So this brings us to the tabernacle proper. If you can, go ahead and display the image there, the tabernacle. The word tabernacle literally means tent of dwelling or to dwell with. We see this word also used in the New Testament speaking of Christ in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And so isn't it interesting that the name of our series is Christ in the Tabernacle, or the one who dwells with you in the dwelling. And so we'll notice some architecture here. Look at this gate, this outer court structure. And then you'll see a big kind of hut. That's an interesting little stop-motion reenactment there. That's the tent of meeting. Within the tent of meeting, you also have the Holy of Holies. But very much central to the greater court area is the bronze altar. So, in order to answer what the bronze altar is for, we need to look at those offerings. And so I'll ask you to join me in prayer before we venture into Leviticus. So we're jumping from Exodus into Leviticus to see how this bronze altar was being used. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is good. Your Holy Spirit has inspired every single jot and tittle. May we remember that as we work through even things that seem to be mundane, like instructions for a bronze altar. But Lord, we know that you have holy and redemptive purposes for each and every one of these words you have for us today. Lord, renew our hearts and renew our minds through the reading of your word. We praise things in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to read for you in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Oh, my picture went away. Okay, I was going to look over and you see it. So the tent of meeting, which you just saw, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. If you have a pen, go ahead and underline that. Underline that in your Bible. Remember, without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. So we see this language here of God accepting his people or becoming one with his people through this burnt offering. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. That also sounds very much like New Testament language of Christ, does it not? Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it. Remember that as well. He shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, food offering, let me clear up really quickly. The ESV and the NIV, there are only two translations that use the word food there. The food isn't technically in the Hebrew, but what's trying to be conveyed here is that this is an appeasing or satisfying. That's what food does. Food satisfies a hunger, if you will. And you see that within the fire of the altar, right? The hunger of judgment. So, what are the five offerings? Well, we didn't walk all the way through them. I wanted to focus first and foremost on the burnt offering, but to let you know, the five offerings are the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. What is the purpose of the bronze altar? Well, ultimately, it is to address the sins of God's people. The purpose of the altar is to deal with the sin of man by way of making sacrifices to cleanse God's people by removing their sins. We call this making offerings. So the burnt offering in particular is for the purpose to make atonement. Well, some of you may be saying, what does atonement mean? Well, that's a great question. Atonement, according to the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, is the act by which God and man are brought together in personal relationship. The term is derived from an Anglo-Saxon word meaning making at one, hence at one-ment. It presupposes a separation or alienation that needs to be overcome if human beings are to know God and have fellowship with Him, as a term expressing relationship. Atonement is tied closely to such terms as reconciliation and forgiveness. So right off the bat, the most primary function of the bronze altar and the offering that holds the highest position in the listing of offerings, meaning this is the big deal, is God is saying, you're separate from me, but I will make atonement for you. Atonement, in a short, means to wipe clean. But something else is happening here. And that's where that word hunger comes in, food comes in that I mentioned earlier. There's another fancy word that theologians like to use called propitiation. All right, atonement and propitiation. Propitiation means appeasing the person you are bringing the offering to appease the offended party. So you see that what's happening here as this large animal, and I think it's a bull, right? It'll probably take most of the day for that to be burnt. So this smoke is rising up, and what that all is telling us is that our sins are being wiped clean and that God, the offended party, is appeased. See, God is now favorably disposed towards you. Something is being given in exchange for something else, a life for life. Something else receives the due penalty of the offended party. So, also, I want you to take note that as we were reading this, the worshiper has a unique and integral part. Can you imagine a part of your worship to offer and make atonement with God would be to bring your cattle up, and then after you've placed your hands on the cattle to show the extension of your sins upon its head? That'd be kind of a federal representation, if you will, the head of the animal, meaning the entire rest of its body receives your sin. Also, you would have the family head, meaning that the rest of that family then would be made clean as a result of this act. But that family federal representative then does something really crazy. Imagine this. This is your act of worship. You take a big knife, and you're the person who slits the throat of this animal. Crazy, right? And then you see this flaying of the animal, meaning to part it up. That's your job too. So could you imagine that you're seeing and experiencing the grossness of sin? I used to be a deer hunter. I haven't been hunting in a long time, but I remember the first time I had to skin my own deer. Anybody here deer hunter? You don't have to raise your hand. That's fine. Well, there's a smell that comes out from the innards of the animal, right? Just kind of turns your nose, and it's interesting and weird. And then it takes a while to have to skin the thing, right? And so that's what's happening here. So the worshiper it's a very heavy participation worship activity is the point. So the priests aren't doing all the work here. The priests are responsible, though, for making sure that the animal is placed on there properly, but also that the blood is handled properly. So the priest makes this offering every morning and every evening. All the animals consumed on the altar, except for its skin and its hair. Right, there's a laying out of hands, which we've gone through. There's bloodshed, and there's sprinkling of that blood on the altar. Now, the word sprinkling is symbolic of cleansing. We just got finished talking about how nothing but the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from our sins. Well, that's already alluded to right here. And what we find out through this is that we're made clean by this act, but also I want you to take note of the fire that is always going. This fire represents the judgment of God. The entire animal is consumed. What this tells us is that there is no quarter for sin in the presence of God. There can be no holding back from the whole self. The self that is contained with sin must be punished. It must be entirely consumed. So you in your sinful state cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. That's what we're seeing here. It's like trying to exist in space without a space suit or a space shuttle, unless you happen to have seen the most recent Star Wars and your Princess Leia, oh, spoiler alert, she floats through space. I will move on. But the judgment is totally and utterly complete, and it's final. Sins are totally removed. But what else do we see in the midst of this process, this very interactive worship experience? We see the mercy of God. Now, my Scottish brethren and other Presbyterian church have an amazing Scottish brogue, and it sounds way more holy when they say it. So it's the mercy of God, you know. I grew up with those guys. They're amazing. So you see the mercy of God here in the midst of this judgment. That is, the sinfulness of the worshipers and his household is totally displaced from them to another object. God is appeased, not by your life, but by the spotless life of another. An unblemished bull, goat, lamb, or bird. And you even see the mercy of God in the types of offerings that are being given here, the types of animals. So to give a bull is actually a really costly thing to do, right? Even in our economy, bulls can feed a whole village of people, right? So it's very costly to do that. Well, if you read on in your Bible, you'll see in Deuteronomy that God does not plan that any of his chosen would ever suffer for want. But nonetheless, he makes provision for those who do come upon poverty. He knows that due to our sinful state, we will inevitably become poor, they'll become impoverished. And the reason why we see God's mercy is that, notice the offering of a bird. You see, your economics, what God is saying, should not determine your ability to come to me and have your sins wiped clean. Your economic status should have no bearing on your ability to come before me, to be made one with me. So the animal is a substitute. Its life for yours. Or we would say it like this. This is a substitutionary atonement. Okay, you've got it. It points directly to Christ. You're way ahead of me, I know. But that's exactly what's happening here. And this is unique to Israel. The use of blood as a cleansing agent suggests existential cleanliness, not just external cleanliness. There's a status change. You once were enemies with God. You had enmity between you and God, but now you are at peace with God. This is unique to Israel. What sets this apart from all other offerings from other pagan religions is that this addresses our separation from God. Our nature is that of being dead to God. So if you look in the Bible, another simple way to think about death is that of separation. Some have even said that those who experience divorce experience a form of death. So when you die, your spirit separates or divorces from your body. And so what happened in Genesis is a grand and cosmic, cataclysmic divorce or separation or death between God and man. That is our status, and that's what God is determined to address. The fire from the altar should never go out. And what's happening all the while is that the smoke for the altar always is rising to the skies. It's a reminder that God is always receiving and making atonement for our sins. This is a sweet aroma, pleasing to the Lord. It's pleasing, or it's fragrant. And this points us to Christ's self-sacrifice that was pleasing unto the Lord. We see this in Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We also see this same language being used in Revelation, that of the prayers. And so as you worship, you're praying that God would remove your sin. God hears your prayers, and we see this illustrated in Revelation 8:3-4. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. This is also a constant reminder of our need. So we see a constant reminder of God's grace, if you will, seeing and being pleased with the sweet aroma. But it's also, as we see that smoke always rising, reminds us of our need, that the fire that consumes allows us to come to God. It also shows us our acceptance. We also see here that the need is deeper and greater than all of the animals in Israel's history, hence Christ. I mean, think about it. Year after year, day after day, month after month, we see, and if you're living in this area, and by the way, this instance from Exodus 25 through 40, there's an 11-month period where they're just in one place at the base of Mount Sinai. They're building this thing, and then all this time, when this bronze altar is going, you're seeing this all the time, and you know, and you can't help but think, man, the depths of my sin must be deeper and more far-reaching than I could have imagined, and you couldn't be more right. Our deep need for atonement is met perfectly and completely in Christ, having died once for all. Do you see how perfect his atonement is? We see this in Hebrews 10:11-14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. I would say never take away sins fully. Never take away sins fully. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's a way of saying that it was complete and acceptable to God. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, or those who are being made saints. That is you, my beloved, who are in Christ. So, our response in gratitude should be to lay our lives down as a living sacrifice, as we see Paul write in Romans 12:1, holy and acceptable to God. All that we do now is for the sake of the gospel, while living a whole life of worship. We don't merely come and worship on Sundays alone, but no, we are recharged and sent back out. So our purpose, our response is that of thanks. We don't worship God in order to be accepted by him, but because we are accepted by him, and that's also what makes this unique to Israel. We don't need to do good works that he's prepared for us in order to make him at one with us. Christ did that, and we can't add to it. And thankfully, we cannot take away from his work. It is perfect, complete for all time. So our status is now that of sons, heirs, for all who come in faith to the Lord. We live holy lives, pleasing to God, because we are so thankful. So the other five offerings, we're going to have to pick up the pace, but that's okay. I wanted to heavily focus in on the atonement and how God thought that was the most important thing about the bronze altar. We see the grain offering. The grain offering you'll find in Leviticus 2. You see there's a fine flour offering, and then you see that there's a cooked offering. The idea behind the fine flour, or the cooked flour, if you will, which becomes bread, is that this is representative of your life's work or your labor. We give something that's very similar to this that represents our labor, but we call it money, right? And we just got finished participating in that as a form of worship or reverence to God. And what we're saying is that this is yours. All that I have is yours. And that's what's happening right here. So we also see language of the first fruits. It means the best part of the crop. This indicates that the entire crop, or my whole life's service, is actually, my whole life's labor is actually a service of worship. And within the cooked offering, we see a wafer, we see a circular kind of bread, right? But also we see this griddle. So we got holy pancakes happening at the bronze altar, offered to God, some to the priest and some to God. And these are all also a pleasing aroma. They're infused with oil and frankincense, which are fragrant. And so you smell, basically you're getting the pleasing aroma that God also gets by receiving your offering of worship. There's no leaven. That means that there's a reference here to the Passover. Passover obviously was God's deliverance from his judgment upon the houses that had sprinkled blood over the top, right? Each house that had that in faith didn't wake up with dead children in the morning. So the deliverance from God's judgment. Also the deliverance from Pharaoh and his chariots of war. The Passover marked the new day by which all other days were to be measured. And so it is essential that in our lives we continually look at God's deliverance. And that's what's happening right here. And we see salt. We see salt, a preservative, showing that God is preserving his people in his covenant. He hasn't forgotten his covenant, has he? These all point to Christ. Christ didn't just come down in one weekend and make salvation a weekend thing. He had to have a whole life, right? And so your life is an offering. And so we see that Christ's whole life was an offering for us. He lived, and his life work, his entire life's work, was given on behalf of you. This statement from the Ligonier Ministries, statement on Christ, helps bring a little bit of clarity here. And this is very familiar language, even hearkening back to the Apostles' Creed. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. That is, he took our lives, even our life's good works that we would call good, God in his sight, ultimately are filthy rags. And then due to Christ and his life, he gave us a righteous robe. So the work of our lives is made holy and pleasing by the offering of Christ. And in the same way, their lives were made holy and pleasing by the offering of grain. We have the peace offering, also called the fellowship offering. We're on number 3 right now. Or as I like to call it, the Brad Miller offering, because you actually get to eat this one. This is, I think, the first recorded holy barbecue. I may be wrong. We could also call it the famous Dave's offering. Okay, so this is picking up the pace, a little more fun. I've just been smelling this stuff, right? I've been smelling the animals, and it kind of gets me hungry, right? And then I got this bread cooking on the griddle. I can't eat the pancakes, but man, finally, aha, the peace offering. I get to get a piece of this, right? It's fantastic. A little play on words. I know you're paying attention. So peace means that the enmity between you and God is gone. He wiped it out. But instead, there's fellowship. As a friend enjoys another friend's company. You know, this is equivalent to, say if you're in a law practice, making partnership, right? You're one of the partners. Or if you're in the academic setting, you're one of the academic fellows, right? You're meeting with God, and there's what used to be estrangement. Now there's closeness. It's also unique in this way that all meals with meat had to come from this ceremony. It was unlawful to kill an animal outside the gates of the tabernacle. So all meat that was eaten always was in this act of service and worship and fellowship with God. Might I challenge you to consider your meals in the same way? To consider that a life was given if you're eating meat so that you may live. And may that help incorporate a life of worship in your own lives. This hearkens to the idea of taste and see that the Lord is good. The kingdom of God is that of fulfillment, not of continued ascetics or denial. Yes, we do deny the flesh, but deny for the sake of fulfillment in the Spirit. This was a spontaneous, declarative praise of thanks to God. And may our lives be continually sprinkled in the same way, that we will be constantly giving thanks to God, that we have fellowship with God as co-heirs through Christ. Because of his work, we receive peace and fellowship with God. And we know in Galatians 4 that we are adopted as children, equal, if you will, in the eyes of God with his beloved Son. Then finally, we have the sin offering and the guilt offering. These two are kind of two sides to one coin. Sin offering is that of unintentional sin. It shows that we have a pervasive sin nature. We sin when we're not even trying. An accidental damage to someone's property. Withholding of evidence. Well, maybe you were trying a little bit on that one. Touching an unclean human being. A thoughtless oath. These are all unintentional, if you will, sins. So God has an answer for every single facet of our lives. Not only is your status of sinner changed to righteous, but also the sins that I don't even think about, right? Then finally, in the guilt offering, we see that we have a condition that comes from volitional sin. This is our guilt. We've committed something where we made a conscious act to sin against God, even though we know better. Stealing, lying, striking someone in anger. You see, what we learn through this is that the problem is clearly defined by God. And he tells us the solution. If you accept the problem, that is that we are sinners, and his solution, you receive his benefits. The problem isn't one that we can reverse on our own or enter ourselves with more strength or more vigor. Nope, we don't need changing externally. We need newness. We need newness of life. We need salvation. In our world, we're constantly fighting against the problem that's being redefined around us. Hence, the solution is redefined. In liberal theology, you'll see your environment's the issue. You just need a good example, right? If you make Christ just a really good example, then you don't have a savior anymore. You merely have a mentor. Or the problem is just a negative self-image. Don't you know that you're of infinite value in God's sight and there's no way he would actually punish you for your sins? No. Quite honestly, he will punish both us and our sins. And we cannot come into the presence of a holy God without a recognition of who we are before God and our need for forgiveness and restoration. In conclusion, here's what God's saying through all of this. And it's amazing. What he's saying is that I've got this. I've got this in every single facet of your life. That's what all five offerings really cover, do they not? We see that our existential estrangement, that is the very hole within your heart, is taken care of by the burnt offering, that is atonement. We see that your work is not meaningless, but it is an offering to God. Your life's work actually counts. No matter whether you're a ditch digger, you can glorify God, whether you're a secretary, whether you're a lowly doctor. Sorry, Chad. No matter what your occupation, your life counts. There's fellowship where there was once estrangement. We see this in the fellowship offering or the peace offering. There's belonging to the one who's the outcast. We see forgiveness where the penalty was due through the guilt and the sin offerings. How amazing it is that throughout all of this, we see it all come to its fullness in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He died once for all. No more continual sacrifices. You don't have to continually beat yourself up for your sins. Do you see that? That you have total peace, and that you don't have to always bring up a new sacrifice, but it's been done, it is complete, and God has accepted it. My friends, will you accept that as you live your lives? It is finished, and that is good news. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this good news. Thank you for your word. We know that in Hebrews 10, we read, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What great rest and peace and thanks we can give to you that the righteousness of another has been credited to all who come in faith. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you, Rocky. And all who are able to stand, I ask you to please join me as we respond to the proclaimed word of God by turning to hymn number 111 and singing Joy in All the Glorious Names, verses 1 through 4.
Thank you.
And now receive this benediction from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for man, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Go in peace and walk in the Spirit.